I would say this while you're finding the place. It's not really to draw attention to myself I'm saying this, but if you want me to hear what you're saying, you had better speak out, because I am a little dull of hearing now. Verse 12, Mark chapter 1, verse 12. Now, I think we should connect that with verse 11, where the Father is speaking from heaven, and he's saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now we'll turn to the portion that has been selected as the basis of our study this afternoon. Verse 1. Oh, chapter 4, did I not say it? Oh, okay. Chapter 4. I did say that previously, but I suppose I should have said it again. They say a lapses of memory are indicative of old age, so. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he asked with hunger. And the devil said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And the devil taketh him up into an high mountain, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone." And Jesus answering said unto him, "It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And that is thought to mean until an opportune time. I want to divide our study this afternoon into a half a dozen sections. First of all, and this may take quite a few minutes, I want us to consider the two persons in the conflict. The Lord Jesus and Satan. Two persons. And we shall have something to say about the personality of the Holy Satan. Then I'd like us to consider in verse 2 of this portion, and also for that matter in Mark 1, where we read, the period of the conflict, the persons in the conflict, and then the period of the conflict. And then, thirdly, the purpose of the conflict. We'll have to consider not only the portion in Luke, we'll also have to consider what Matthew and Mark have to say about this matter. And then, fourthly, the place of the conflict. You'll notice in verse 1 here, it is the wilderness. Quite a contrast to the Garden of Eden, where man was tested and fell. And then, fifthly, the plan of the conflict. The plan that Satan devised, if it were possible, to make our Lord Jesus succumb to his temptations. And lastly, a practical section on the practical lessons that we may learn from our Lord's temptations in the wilderness. And not only in the wilderness, but as we have been reading, the temptation on the high mountain and from the pinnacle of the temple. So there were three places. The wilderness, and high mountain, that's verse 5, the wilderness in verse 1, and the temple in verse 9. It appears that the devil tempted our Lord for 30 days, 39 days, and seemingly the temptations that are recorded here in Luke 4 are the temptations at the end of the 40th day, when the grand assault was made. Perhaps those who say the first 39 days or so were days of petty temptations, comparatively, this on the 40th day was the grand assault of Satan. Now, I don't want to give a long introduction. There are many brethren here who can take part very intelligently. But I would like to say that, as I see it, the account in Matthew 4 gives the chronological order of the three temptations that we have read about in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. I believe it's the chronological order, and if you turn back to Matthew 4 just for a moment or two, or a minute or two, you'll notice the word then at the beginning of verse 5. Now, this suggests order of events. And then you get the word then again in verse 10. That is at the end of the second temptation. And you get the word then again in verse 11. Now, I believe that the order in Matthew is the order in which the events took place, the chronological order. But in Luke chapter 4, it is the moral order Now, you notice Luke doesn't use then. He says in verse 3, and the devil tainted him, and the devil said unto him, and then in verse 5, and the devil taking him, and verse 9, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. Now, Luke doesn't use the word then, but he does connect the three temptations with the word and. Now, it's very difficult to be clearly stating why Luke gives us the moral order. Now, we know that Luke, in his gospel, writes with method. And oftentimes, he doesn't follow the order of time, but rather the moral order, some practical lesson that he wishes to bring before our hearts. Now, I judge that in Luke 4, the order follows the same order as in Genesis 3. The very same order, it seems to me, is followed here. You get the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now that's the same order of things that you have in Genesis 3. When Eve saw that the tree was good for food, was pleasant to the eye, and a tree desired to make one wise. Now you get the very same order there as here in Luke chapter 4. So whereas Adam fell and failed miserably, our blessed Lord Jesus triumphed over Satan. Now, I think first of all we're going to discuss the persons in the conflict. Now, I want to make just a short statement at this point, that we believe in the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. That is, his non-liability to sin. And as God is impeccable, so Christ is impeccable. Adam's humanity before he fell was innocent humanity. When he fell, his humanity was sinful humanity. But as for our Lord's humanity, it was expressly holy. Sinlessness is a negative quality, but holiness is a positive quality. And our Lord Jesus, being a person in the divine Godhead, in the Godhead, was incapable of sinning. I think that's one thing that we've got to have very clear in our minds. That these temptations were not to see if the Lord could sin, but to prove that he couldn't. And although he is tested by God, he is tempted by the devil. It was a real thing that our Lord was tempted by the devil. And the temptations of our Lord in Luke 4 were not instigated by the devil. They were instigated by God, because the Spirit of God led our Lord to the place of temptation. But remember this, it was the devil who came to him. It wasn't Satan challenging Christ, but it was Christ challenging Satan. And in his temptation, he demonstrated his fitness to accomplish the precious work of the cross. Now, you know, I've gotten going somehow, but I'm going to stop. First of all, now, I think we should have something to say about the Lord Jesus. Now, I've already begun to speak about the Lord Jesus, and I'm sure other brethren can contribute very profitably this afternoon.
When Hebrews 4 and 14 help us, brother, he was in all points tempted as we, and the King James Version reads, yet without sin. But I think that the word would show the sinlessness of his nature, without sin. He could not be tempted unto sin, showing his impeccability. Hebrews 4.
Yes, I think it's all classes of temptation. Not that every particular sin, every particular temptation.
All kinds.
But all kinds or all classes.
But what I'm emphasizing is what you have emphasized now. The absolute impeccability of the Lord Jesus in that statement, yet without sin.
Yes.
Showing that there was nothing in his nature to respond to sin.
Well, I was going to say that. You jumped in a little bit before I got saying that. I believe the better thought would be sin apart.
Sin apart.
And therefore, I think we should remember that the Lord Jesus did not have the sin principle dwelling in him.
Wouldn't James 1 also establish that fact? That God cannot be tempted of evil.
Mm-hmm.
So that in the nature of our Lord Jesus, John says, in him was no sin, referring to his nature.
Is this why it was so necessary that he should be led by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil? In other words, there wasn't a propensity within himself to respond to temptation. It is necessary for him to be laid from outside by the Spirit in order that he may be tempted. We are led into temptation. He was led apart from the ability to sin.
Mr. Norris, in view of that question, what you've already said, perhaps you would say something on the three references to the Spirit of God in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew says he was led up of the Spirit. And Luke says, and Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. But in Mark, I think you have referred to it, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Now, what do you see in the word, driveth him into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan?
Well, what I have thought, Brother Gray, is that, for example, here in Luke 4 and verse 1, led by the Spirit or led in the Spirit. So there you would see the Lord Jesus moving in fellowship with the Spirit. But Mark says the Spirit driveth him, which would not be incompatible with his having fellowship in this matter with the Spirit, but the driving would suggest to us our Lord's reluctance to come into the presence of evil.
I think that his holy soul shrank from the experience of Mark's gospel.
Yes.
Hence we have the idea of being driven by the Spirit.
Yes.
But it's interesting what Brother Gray has stated of the three references to the Spirit, especially in Matthew, where we read he was led up into the wilderness. Usually it's being led down into the wilderness or into the wilderness, but he was led up.
Mm-hmm.
And the practical lesson is that by being led into temptation, it results on higher ground
as far as he was concerned, it led to spiritual victory and the manifestation of his deity in person, as you have said, led up into the wilderness. Not led down, was a victorious sea.
I would suggest, Brother Paisley, that being led up would suggest submission.
Yes.
Led up, led in the Spirit would be fellowship, but being driven by the Spirit would suggest reluctance.
Yes.
On this point, Mr. Norris, Mark says, and immediately, is that thrown us back to what has previously happened? He's been baptized, and God has said, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness.
Yeah, I believe there's a real connection there. That's why I read a part of verse 11 before I began to read verse 12. Our Lord was going to demonstrate not only his fitness to do the work of the cross, but he was going to demonstrate that he was altogether what the Father had declared him to be, his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased.
Could I interject this, brother? Would it be helpful to the Bible reading? You have linked together Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Most of us know that there's no temptation in John, as the purpose of the writing is to display deity, and deity cannot be tempted. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the king, the servant, and the man. And so you referred us to the Garden of Eden, where we have Adam, the first man to be tempted, and he's represented as a king. Dominion was given into his hands, so we have the king in the garden being tempted.
Mm-hmm.
And then he was also there as a servant. He was placed in the garden to tend and keep the garden. He was there as a perfect servant. But he was also there as a man. And when we go to Adam, we see that God's first king failed. God's servant in the garden failed in responsibility, and God's man, the first man, Adam, he fell in the garden. So in corresponding those three presentations of Adam as the king, the servant, and the man, we come to the Gospels. And in Matthew's Gospel, it's the temptation of the king. And the answer there is that he was willing to wait for the kingdom. He wouldn't take the kingdom as presented by Satan at that time. He waited for the kingdom. Adam wanted higher things than what God had given him. But the perfect king can wait for the time of the kingdom. Then when we come to Mark, a servant in the wilderness. And I don't want to jump beyond, but we're going to see the difference between the titles of the enemy in Matthew and in Luke. He's presented as the devil. But in Mark's Gospel, it's Satan. And as Satan, he's the adversary of God's perfect servant, driven into the desert by the adversary. But he stood for Adam, failed in service. And so over Mark's account, we read, we can write, behold, my servant shall not fail. And then when we come to Luke's Gospel, it's his manhood. The emphasis in the portion you have read, man shall not live by bread alone, and so on. The emphasis is upon the physical side of his manhood. But as man he stood in the wilderness, and in the pinnacle, and in the mountain, where Adam fell in the garden. So I think that the link with Adam is very, very important. God's king, God's servant, and God's man.
Very good. Now, brethren, there are plenty of others here. Anyone else ready to speak about the Lord Jesus?
Would it be fair to say that in Genesis you have the woman being tempted, but here you have the seed of the woman being tempted. The woman being created with the ability or the propensity or the possibility, whatever word you wish to use, of sin. But being the seed of the woman is bringing before us the fact that he does not come out of man. He is coming from God and therefore could not sin. But as this woman did fall, and the promise was made that the seed of the woman would bruise Satan's head, Therefore, he must go through, as you are putting before, the moral order of the temptation as he went through it. I'd like to ask a question, though. I've heard twice referred to that Adam was tempted. Will you, somebody explain to me how Adam was tempted? I thought it was the woman that was tempted.
Well, Eve was in the transgression, and I suppose that's what we have in mind, that Adam fell, and as the federal head, although evidently Eve succumbed first.
Oh, that's
she
right.
was first in the transgression. But that was a very good point you brought out, in my judgment, about the woman being tempted in Genesis and the seed of a woman, Christ, in Luke 4 and other portions.
Could I help you, Brother Riches?
In
Genesis chapter 5, we read these words, that in the day that the Lord created them, he called their name Adam. So really there was no Eve in the garden at all. There was one person in the garden in the eye of God, and that was Adam. He called their name Adam, Genesis 5. She was called Eve after the fall by Adam himself. And so responsibility for Adam's transgression lies through Eve. And God saw when Eve succumbed to the temptation and Adam responded to it, the fall of Adam.
I think one thing we've got to remember about the temptations of our Lord at the hand of Satan, that whatever the Lord did, he did as one person. I don't like to say that the Lord Jesus did this as God and he did that as man. Whatever he did was the act of one person. And therefore, on that score alone, it is impossible to accept the idea that our Lord Jesus could have sinned, because he was God and man in one blessed and adorable person. And furthermore, because of the unity of the Godhead, had the Lord Jesus, if I might put it like that, had he sinned, then the Godhead would have been defiled, the Father and the Son. And therefore, in view of this reasoning that I've set forth, it was utterly impossible for the Lord Jesus to sin. Otherwise, the entire Godhead would have been defiled. Now, brethren, let us have some more contributions.
Well, Mr. Norris, isn't it also so? We must see the difference between man and the Lord Jesus. In this sense, we possess a sinful nature that can respond to temptation, but he had no sinful nature to respond to the temptation.
Yeah, well, Brother Paisley brought up James chapter 1, the same word that is used in the first 12 verses pertaining to holy trials is the word that's used from verse 13 to verse 15, where we read of unholy temptations. There was no sinful nature in the Lord Jesus. There was no spy in the castle, as it were, to cooperate with the enemy outside. Our Lord Jesus could not sin. He had no sinful nature. All his temptations came from without, not from within. When we are tempted, the outward, the external temptation has the cooperation of a sinful nature within. But that wasn't the same with the Lord Jesus. He had no sinful nature within.
Well, that is something that what you have said now needs to be emphasized in all our ministry, brother. The hypostatic union, as you know, the union of the two natures in one person. Some are under the idea that when he came into manhood, he tabernacled or he lived in a body. It's absolutely wrong teaching. He was a perfect man, possessed of a human soul, a human spirit, and a human body. But yet he was no less God at any time. And so hypostatic union shows that he could not sin. And our brother has emphasized a truth that needs to be preached, because on the radio, and even in places we would least expect to find it, people are not clear as to the person of the Lord's humanity linked with his deity. And so we hear such statements as, "Man, he died on the cross." We can't understand the mystery of Calvary, but he was a mighty God. Why, we would not say that God died, yet the one who died was God. And Paul said, "The Son of God gave himself for me." So I agree with you that we should never divide the natures in Christ.
Don't you think, Brother Paisley, that in these temptations, the three of them, we have the body, the soul, and the spirit?
Well, that's exactly what I was going to say when you had come to that moral. You asked a question about why chronologically in Matthew, and what we understand by the moral situation in Luke. And that falls into what you have said. It begins with the body, man shall not live by bread alone. And then the soul, the temptations appealing to the soul in the gazing at the kingdoms of the world. And then on the pinnacle of the temple in Luke, it's the spirit. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, that which is God-conscious. So I view that being the reason for the moral order. It's the order of ascendancy.
Yes.
In Thessalonians, it's spirit, soul, and body, but here it's body, soul, and spirit. So to place the last temptation, the pinnacle temptation, brings us to the climax, shall we say, of all the temptations. It was the greatest of all, to display himself in descending.
Are you following Matthew 4 now?
I'm following Luke's gospel.
Do you think it's body, soul, and spirit there?
Body, soul, and spirit in Luke's gospel.
Well, only the worship comes second in Luke 4. I thought you were following Matthew 4.
Yes, Matthew 4.
Matthew 4.
The chronological order of things is body, soul, and spirit.
The heightening temptations. And according to that, the last thing was the kingdom. The kingdom without the cross. That was the last bait, as far as Matthew is concerned.
Mr. Norris, in view of what you and Mr. Paisley have said and agreed upon, would you be happy to speak of the Lord Jesus as the God-man?
Well, what else does that even mean?
My objection to the title God-man, pardon me, take it from your hand, brother.
That's right.
But my objection to the use of the word God-man is that it is not a noun, the fullest sense of the word. God is an adjective describing a man, as if he was a supernatural man. So it's not a scriptural term, Brother Dougherty. I've never been free to use that word God-man.
I saw it in writing just recently. I've seen it a number of times. And it's a hyphenated word, which is a noun, Mr. Paisley.
I've looked on it as the man is called like a superman, a God-man.
Maybe drop it,
I would prefer you can use it what you wish, Brother.
And many, frequently
yes, many able men have. Personally, let us agree with that. But God-man gives the connotation to any person, a young Christian hearing it, would imagine a superman. And I much prefer speaking of his person, the person of the Lord Jesus, which emphasizes both God and man in one.
I'm not taking any sides, but I want to get a little word in here somewhere. But if you know your grammar, it's a compound noun. That's what it is. Now, I'm not taking any sides in it, and I don't use the expression, because I prefer to stick with this text of Scripture. It's far preferable. But we have to be careful about being too critical, too. Now, what I was thinking of is in the temptation, he's referred to as Jesus. Isn't that the name of his humanity? But in the first part and the third part, Satan speaks to him as if thou be the Son of God. That's what he brings on it. Now, there are three men in Scripture. One is the man in innocency. He has no sinful nature. The second is man that has a sinful nature and sins, practices sin, all of sin. And the third is our Lord Jesus. And I think we should emphasize 1 Corinthians 15, the contrast between Adam and our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't compare him with a man that has no sinful nature, because that's only comparing him with Adam. He goes far beyond that. In this scripture it says, verse 47, the first man is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And I say he's the creator. The Lord from heaven is the creator, is he not? You don't compare the creature and the creator.
You may contrast the mate.
Yes, well, there's the creator and the creature. So there is no question, there has never been any question in my mind from my infancy. They sent me to the Anglican Church Sunday School, and I believe that's where I got the Trinity and the sinlessness of Christ from. So thank God for what he taught in those days in the Anglican Church Sunday School. But if you can imagine or talk of the Creator sinning, well then think of Christ sinning. But otherwise, put out your mind completely. Don't discuss it. It's not a thing to discuss, really, that Christ could sin.
No.
Perish the thought.
Mr. Norris took up, like, fallen man, an innocent man, and the Lord Jesus as three distinct pictures, three distinct entities, if you will.
Right.
And when we speak, however you might choose to use the term, what we have is the Lord Jesus as distinct and without sin. So if that were in the mind, if you can't get that in the mind, you're far better to stay with terms that we're acquainted with.
But it's not the first time that that is displayed in the Bible, because in Genesis, when it begins with a man that fell, it ends with a man that was an administration, but he still was a fallen man. But when we come to the book of Leviticus chapter 2, and we enter into the truth of the meal offering, we're introduced to something that is without leaven. And I think that's the basis of all the teaching in relationship to his sinless nature.
Now, I don't think we better go on too much longer with this, but there is one very important point. People say, if Christ couldn't sin, what was the purpose of the temptation? Did he not have a free will? Now, how would we answer that? Now, I'm trying to create some discussion.
Maybe an illustration could help, as far as that is concerned. I have passed through a number of bridges on the highway, and they have a particular way. They used to do it more than they do now. They do it electronically now, but they used to drive maybe half a dozen huge trucks on there, fully loaded with what they call pig iron. What were they trying to do? Destroy the bridge, or to prove that it couldn't be broken?
Mm-hmm.
But the illustration breaks down because it might.
They all do.
But what our brother said at the beginning, if we were following him closely, and I notice in Bible readings that people don't follow what the leader has presented, because they ask afterwards and repeat. And what you said at the beginning illustrate is a perfect reason for the temptation, and that is, it was a demonstration of his sonship and a demonstration of his sinlessness, as an acid tests gold and brings out its perfection.
Now, as far as the free will is concerned, God is one perfectly free agent, but he is impeccable. And so the Lord Jesus had a free will, but he was impeccable. And the temptations of the Lord were real. It wasn't that they weren't real. They were real. And we read he suffered being tempted. The holier the person, the fiercer the pang, when that person comes into temptation.
Could I also add to that, Brother Norris, that not only was it bringing out his sinlessness, but the temptation here was with a view to his priesthood. I think the Holy Epistle of the Hebrews teaches that having suffered himself, and we often link that with various sufferings through life, loneliness, and so on, which is true. But in the Hebrews, it's the actual temptation that he passed through that fitted him eternally for priesthood.
Yeah, and going further than that, it says that he is a sympathetic high priest. That is, he sympathizes with us in all the trials of life. And also, he can sympathize with us when we are tempted from without. But someone says, can he not sympathize with me when I'm tempted from within? Well, I heard a brother in Ireland say, a very able teacher, he said, you don't need sympathy for temptation from within. Temptation that comes from lust within. He said, what you need is a cross. And I've never forgotten that.
Mr. Norris.
Now, what about speaking about Satan for a while?
Yes, just one moment.
Okay.
I think you raised a very good point that everyone should be clear on. The purpose of the temptation, it wasn't to see if Christ could sin, it was to prove he couldn't.
It was like the acid test for the pure gold.
Oh, that's right.
That proves its purity, and so the Lord proved his purity on this occasion. Now, what about Satan? Now, is he a person? That's the question. Now, brethren, what's some more of us?
Mr. Norris, is there any clue here as to what form Satan approached the Lord Jesus, or what form he assumed in this temptation?
I don't know that we could be dogmatic, but possibly as an angel of light, not as a roaring lion, or maybe as some other form, but rather as an angel of light. Has anyone else got anything more definite than that?
Do we have any definite word in the scripture that tells us that he was a person? Now, are we speaking now a person after the nature of a human being? Not a human being, no, I'm not saying that, but a person as we know them, as we've been acquainted with, as human beings. Is this what we're talking about? Does the scriptures tell us anywhere that Satan is actually a person?
A created being in Ezekiel.
A created being, yes.
Beyond that.
And of course, the personal pronouns that are used of him in John chapter 8. He and him.
Isn't personality made up of action? I've heard you ministering years ago, brother, in the Holy Spirit, and when you came to speak of his person, you pointed out something I never forgot, so all your ministry was not in vain, and that was that the actions of personality are ascribed to the person of the Holy Spirit. He moves, he acts, he grieves, and so on. And so, to prove the personality of Satan is by his actions. These are the actions of a person. He speaks, he leads the way, he tempts, and so on. They're all activities. Then cometh the devil, snatching away the seed of the word. The personality of Satan is described in action.
I would agree with you on that. But we would perhaps have to meet somewhere in the center that he is a unique personality. A unique personality in evil, not in good, but in evil. A unique personality. What complicates it for me, I agree with what you're saying, is that the trinity of evil that we finish up with in the Revelation, while other personalities or human beings that are astray from God are consigned to hell, first of all, when they die, Satan isn't. He's cast alive into the lake of fire. He bypasses hell. So this makes him unique. And also with regard to the false prophet and the beast, too, they're consigned direct to the lake of fire. So there has to be a difference there. We're not talking about a personality as we know them. He has to be a unique personality of evil.
Yes, so that we have the personal pronouns, we have the names and titles of the devil, and the judgment to which he is assigned, all indicated, as well as what Brother Paisley has said about his actions that prove his personality. But I want to say this, that to deny the personality of the devil is really a serious error. You deny his personality, then that means that all evil in the world originates in the heart of man, making God the author of sin. Then to say that there was evil in the heart of the Lord Jesus would deny his absolute deity, which the Bible very clearly affirms. Now, would you agree with that, Reverend?
Yes. Would you like to give us some enlightenment as to the titles of the devil? Used in these three occasions, we have the devil used in Matthew and Luke, but Satan used in Mark. Now, as far as I know, there are four names for the devil.
Mm-hmm.
If you know of any others...
Well, Belial.
Yes, Belial, but I'm thinking of Revelation chapter 20, where we read that the dragon, it's called the dragon there, and the ancient serpent, the dragon and the ancient serpent, which is the devil and Satan. We've got four titles of this evil person. The dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil and Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And I suggest that in the temptations, as you have brought up the opposing forces, that this evil one is described in those fourfold ways. That he's the old serpent, because it takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, the ancient serpent, and he, as you outlined, he tempted the Lord along the same grounds as he tempted Eve in the garden. So he's the ancient serpent, his subtlety. And then he's the dragon in this passage, because the 91st Psalm is the Psalm of the dragon. Thou shalt trample the dragon under thy feet. And it's a reference to the temptation. It's that which was quoted by Satan from the 91st Psalm. Then he's the devil in the Matthew and Luke passage, because he's the accuser of the Lord. He's accusing the Lord. If thou be the Son of Man, Son of God. But in Satan, it's the adversary, leading him into the desert. So I see the fourfold titles of the Lord there,
mm-hmm,
in that temptation. Yes.
Mr. Norris, on that point, what do you see in the fact that in the wilderness he was with the wild beasts, but the angels ministered unto him? So here we have beasts and angels. Now, in what sense does the Spirit of God point out that he was with the wild beasts?
Maybe I can't quite follow, but would you repeat that again?
Well, he was in the wilderness and the wild beasts were there. That's
yes,
an emphasis.
And the angels, contrast to the God.
The angels ministered unto him.
You mean, why did angels minister to him?
No, he was in the place of danger. He was with the wild beasts in the wilderness. Wild beasts were there where he was tempted. Where
yeah, I think Mr. Norris doesn't get the point of the question.
No,
almost, yeah. But I think normally we appreciate that the circumstances of the temptation were adverse. He was in a wilderness, he was a wild beast,
yeah,
and he was hungry. There was everything there normally that would cause him to sin, if he could have. But all of those point up the glory of his person that he couldn't. They were the most adverse circumstances in contrast with the Garden of Eden, where everything externally was conducive to doing the will of God.
There was neither wild beasts nor lack of food.
I didn't quite get what you meant, Father. I'm sorry. I would have said that, but I couldn't quite understand.
He's surrounded by three realms, isn't he? The Lord and the servant gospel. He's surrounded by three realms. There's the heavenly realm of angels. There's the diabolical realm of Satan. And there is the creatorial realm of beasts. The beasts are stated to be wild beasts. They're lying at his feet. The angels are ministering to him, and Satan is defeated. And I have always looked on that the outcome of his final perfection as the servant will bring in his eternal kingdom. And so the lion and the lamb will lie down together. He's the Lord of creation, the Lord of angels, and the defeater of Satan. Behold my servant. It must be a millennial scene that we're looking at, that wild beasts are bowing before him, angels are ministering to him, God is finding delight in him, Satan is defeated by him, and the whole universe bows around the feet of this one who was a victor in that temptation.
Now, perhaps you would tell us, Brother Paisley, in which way did angels minister to him? Did they bring him food?
Don't you believe that in the Mark's Gospel the angels ministered to him a strengthening ministry with their comfort and fellowship? But after his temptation in Luke, the angel again appeared to him, ministering to him.
Yes.
I don't believe, brethren, that the angels brought any food or anything to him.
Pardon?
I don't believe the angels brought any food to him or anything like that. I see here God's dependent man as our example. And he lived on the word of the Lord. And because he was the obedient man, God cared for him, and he cared for him through angels. And the beasts they didn't attack him because he was the dependent man. You show me a man that's dependent on God, and Satan can't touch him. I'm talking about God's people now.
You wouldn't like to go into a den of lions, though, would you, bro?
Well, that man went into the den of lions, and God looked after him because he was the dependent man.
I think that the reason the wild beasts didn't come near him was because he was their creator. The creator of all things.
You're taking everything away from us,
Brian. I'm taking it away from you that much. But I still agree with you, too. But I think that what we have there is what we're seeing is the absolute power of deity in the midst of angelic beings. He was made lower than the angels. But yet, there's a sense in which he was not lower than angels. They ministered to him. We always minister to one greater than ourselves. He was greater than angels.
Now, Mr. Norris, you had 6 points when you started out. We have covered one of them in 35 minutes. Are you going to move us to the rest of them?
Well, I think we have dealt with the second one, the period. I'm not trying to be different, but I was thinking of this myself, and then we've already covered to some extent the place, the period, the purpose, and the place. Now, I think we've gotten down quite a bit if you look at it like that.
If you're satisfied, Elvis, could I say one thing about the period, Brother Norris? Isn't it interesting that Luke is the only writer that tells us of the period between his resurrection and his ascension? And he calls it 40 days in Acts 1.
Mm-hmm.
And so here he calls it 40 days tempted of Satan. Now, 40 is a testing number, as you know.
Yeah.
Now, the 40 days of temptation prior to his earthly ministry down here gave evidence to the fact of his capability to carry out that ministry for 3.5 years. Before he entered into his heavenly ministry at the right hand of God, he was 40 days here again. And I suggest that the link between the 40 days is this, that in the one, we have his ability for earthly ministry. In the second, we have his competency to carry on his present ministry. In each of them, the Word of God has its main place. He used the Word of God. I think that's what you're bringing us to now, how he defeated Satan by the Word of God. And in the 40 days, he used the Scriptures to relate to the condition of things. I see a great link between those 40 days, Brother Adams. We haven't heard from you. It's not my Bible reading. At least it is mine in a sense, because I told the brother I'd help him all I could. But we'd like, I know you have something to say about the 40 days. Nothing. Well, in both he was hungry.
Well,
one he didn't take.
We know that 40 is the number of perfect testing. And I think the points you've drawn up are very acceptable and very profitable. Now, the three temptations, we have the one in the wilderness in verse 1, we have the one on the high mountain in verse 5, and the one on a pinnacle of the temple in verse 9. Now, the three temptations revolve around the three strongest drives of human existence. That is how one brother has put it. The first one revolves around appetite, or physical appetite, or desire to enjoy things. The second one revolves around ambition, desire for public recognition, or desire to achieve things. And the last, I missed one there. The first one around appetite, I just mentioned ambition, which is really the third. I was following the order of Matthew there. Now, avarice is really the second one, which is a desire for power and possession. I think I've got this correct. I better go back again. Appetite, physical appetite or desire to enjoy things. Avarice is the second one, desire for power and possession, desire to attain things. Ambition, desire for public recognition or desire to achieve things. Now, that really sums up the three temptations. The first one revolves around appetite, the second, avarice, and the third one, ambition. Now, I might say that in verse 3, the word if, grammatically, is the if of argument. It's not the if of doubt. And likewise, the second one
in Matthew, the third in Luke. Which one are you in, brother?
Just a minute. Yeah. Verse 7, if thou worship me, that is a different construction there. That is the if of doubt. The if of verse 9, if thou be the Son of God, is the if of argument. So, in verse 3 and in verse 9, when Satan says, if thou be the Son of God, that is the if of argument, and has the force of the word since, such as where we read, if God be for us, who can be against us? If ye then be risen with Christ. Now, there, the force of the word if is since. So here, the devil is saying, since you are the Son of God, in verse 3, and he says in verse 9, since you are the Son of God, but however, the other if that I read, in verse 7 is the if of doubt, because it was by no means certain
to Satan that the Lord would fall down and worship him. Now, I think that's very important.
Very.
To see those different ifs, the three of them.
Brother
Norris, I'm sorry that I was a little...
Yeah, on the question of appetites, Moses was told to strike a rock and brought forth water for the refreshment of God's people. Why did the Lord Jesus not bring bread out of this rock, this stone?
Well, he could have done so. He studied the heavens with stars, and he could have done this, but he had no word from the Father. The devil was seeking to make the Lord Jesus distrust the Father. There he was, 40 days and 40 nights with no food. Why are you left hungry here after all these days and nights? He would have the Lord to act independently of the Father's will. The Father hadn't told him to turn stones into bread. So, of course, the Lord Jesus refused. But he used the Word of God to overcome the devil. And I think that in our Lord's using the Word of God to overcome the devil, we should remember that every time he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, a book that has been so much assailed by the higher critics, he quoted from the Word of God and was able to get the victory over Satan. And we have at our disposal the same Word of God to overcome Satan when we are tempted. And I think that's what we have in Ephesians 6 and 18, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word or saying of God. It's not the whole Bible, which is the sword of the Spirit, but rather, the sword of the Spirit is a word, a saying from God. Hence, how necessary it is to have our minds filled with the word of God, so that when temptations come, the Spirit of God can bring to our minds the very word that's needed, the very saying from the Bible that's needed, and we can use it to gain the victory over the devil.
Could I add to that, Brother Norris, that on the morning of his temptation, of this final, as you have called it, the climax of the temptations, in his omniscience and all-knowingness, he contemplated the temptation that would shortly begin. His mind went back, therefore, to the temptation of Israel in the desert, for while you've linked it with Genesis 3, there's strong links between this temptation during the 40 days and the temptation of Israel during the 40 years that they were in the desert. And one of their greatest temptations was food. Now, I have believed that the Lord was meditating from this remarkable book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and chapter 8, on the morning of his temptation, teaching us that in the morning we should be directed to the Word of God. Think of Psalm 7.
Then to satisfy rather physical appetite.
Brother Norris, you mentioned there, and I think Brother Gray brought it up, relative to why he didn't make the stones bread, and your answer was right, that it wasn't in accordance with the path of the Father's will. But it is interesting to notice that on another occasion he did make bread when it was the Father's will.
Yes.
On another occasion he came down from the mountainside onto the sea. I take that by divine power. I don't believe he walked down the mountainside and walked out on the waves. I believe he's one moment on the mountain and the next moment on the sea. So he came down from a high descent onto the sea when it was the Father's will. But here, the path was not the Father's will. Our brother has reminded us, and rightly too, Brother Adams, very clearly, that in Psalm 91, the quotation here is wrong. By Satan. He has left out 9 words and added 3, the same as in the temptation of Eve, where the Word of God was altered. And so in every temptation, the Word of God is tampered with. We should always beware of any tampering, adding or subtracting from the Word of God. I'm speaking now of false cults. The reason I bring it in is people will come to your door. Young Christians are attracted by the amount of scripture that's quoted. And Satan is never so powerful as when he uses the word of God and misapplies it and leaves out verses, leaves out words and adds other words to it.
Wouldn't it be right to say, Brother Norris, if the Lord Jesus had made bread out of this stone, he would have used his own attribute to meet his own need.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't think anywhere in the life of Christ did he ever use his attribute to meet his own need. He used it to meet the needs of others, but never his own need.
Yes, I think that's right. I think there's one thing, turning to the second temptation, the devil showed unto him, verse 5, all the kingdoms of the world, not the world, but all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, the question is asked, would this be a vision, or was this a matter of the devil actually doing this, being so powerful as he is? Personally, I think we have to accept this as being fact.
Yes.
Not just a bit. Not
absolutely,
just a bit.
Brother. I'm glad you said that. I have believed it for a long time that it's one of the demonstrations of the power of Satan. We have absolutely no idea. When I was in the Air Force, the old Sergeant Major gave a lecture which was called Know Your Enemy. And he described the brutality, I hope there's no German Nazis here, but he described the ability and the power of the German to such a degree, Know Your Enemy, that the young man beside me said, I think I'll go home to my mother. Had enough. But you know, we could do with messages. I wouldn't be prepared. I'm not happy to speak on the devil very much. You know, it's not a happy subject. But I think that we could do with some instruction as to the power of the enemy. And this is one place, Brother Norris, where you have introduced a very interesting subject, which many believers, by the way, do not accept. They think it was a vision he received. I believe at that moment he saw the whole inhabited world and all its kingdoms and glories, past, present, and future. One view.
Mm-hmm. And the interesting part about it was he saw them all in a pinprick of time.
Yes.
And that's about how much they're worth.
Well, would it be right to say that in the day to come, there's going to be another man, and he's going to have the same offer, and he's going to accept it?
Mm-hmm.
That man would be the coming Antichrist.
Yes, I would believe that.
You're using that word power in relationship to authority and not ability, are you? Like the difference between exousia and dunamis? I think it's the word authority that you have here. All this authority has been put into his hands, and he's offering it to the Lord. Not ability, in the sense of the strength to do.
The question would arise then, brother, when did he receive this authority? That's the next question. When did Satan have this authority conferred upon him?
Was that not when man fell in the garden that he usurped man's authority?
Yes.
But the Lord doesn't challenge what Satan says.
So therefore it's true. You see, people, the reason I'm asking that, Brother Norris, is there are many believers who say he hasn't got the power to do this.
But he has.
Yes. I think when the Lord didn't challenge his authority at that time, then we see that he's the prince, the god of this age, prince of the power of the air. And so he's not going to receive the kingdoms from the hand of Satan, but from the Father.
Didn't he acknowledge him as such when he said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing on me?
The words, to whomsoever I will give it, back up what Brother Gray has said, that he's going to give it, because in Revelation 13, the throne of the beast is given to him by the dragon. Isn't that right?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Isn't that the end in view of Satan's purpose, satanic worship? The very thing he wanted from the Lord Jesus, he's going to seek to get it from the Word in the day to come through this man that's referred to by our brother Paisley in Revelation 13.
Do you think it then, brethren, that all the kingdoms of the world will be in that man's hand at that time? Because I don't take Russia in there. I don't know what you do, but...
Well, you and I agree on that, brother, but the Brother Norris will answer.
Then
his question is, will the beast have possession of all the world, or only part of it?
I hadn't thought of all of it.
No, not all of it. He can't have... But, you know, the President of the United States, while he hasn't all the kingdoms of the world under his sovereign control, yet his authority is felt throughout all the world.
Mm-hmm.
And so the beast, while he will not rule over the Confederacy of the East, Far East and the North, yet his power will be worldwide.
Mm-hmm.
His influence,
mm-hmm.
would you not say?
Yes, yes, I think that's good. It seems that the chronological order is in Matthew 4 for another reason, that if you turn to verse 10, then said Jesus unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou, that's singular, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now he's telling Satan this. It's the singular. Then the devil leaveth him. Get thee hence, Satan. As if the Lord was saying, I will take the kingdom by casting you out. And we read after that, then the devil leaveth him, and angels ministered unto him.
Couldn't you take that in another way, brother? That the Lord Jesus is applying that to himself. And he's living in obedience and submission to God his Father.
Mm-hmm.
As the obedient man. He's fulfilling the law.
You mean that the Lord Jesus was to worship the Father?
Yes.
Well, I know the verse in Deuteronomy, which is quoted here, does say the fear of the Lord. Or that is what is meant. And of course our Lord Jesus was the perfect example of a God-fearing person. But I hadn't thought of just applying it in this sense as the Lord worshipping the Father.
Great.
What do you brethren think about that? That's a very interesting point.
Great is the mystery of godliness. If it isn't found in the person of Jesus, where is it found? I mean, this person is Jesus. I believe he's the eternal Son of the eternal Father. That's not in question here. I believe that he's the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a dependent man that he's resisting Satan. Otherwise, he's no example for me.
Brother, when he was down here, he prayed to the Father. Mm-hmm. When he was down here, he lifted up his voice and gave thanks to the Father. If so, that I would believe that as a man he worshipped.
You yes. believe that?
Yes, I do, brother.
Yes.
Yes.
Would you also say that this is a command form which the devil will yet have to fulfill? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God.
Could be, but before you look at that, Brother Adams, the interesting question that Brother Granger has brought up. The word here he's applying first of all to himself. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from God. Hence, I will not partake of bread at this time. And so, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, in its primary application has to do with himself. The same as in Psalm 91, the application is to him. He shall give his angels charge over thee. So I would go with you on that, brother.
Oh, yes.
Yes.
I've never seen it any other way.
Yeah.
And I don't think I ever heard it expounded in my life. But that's what I believed when I was a boy.
Well, you were saved through this.
I was going to bring that up. We'll leave that till later.
You're leaving it to the end? Yeah. Well, it'll be 2 minutes.
Well, then I'll go up now.
I can see how that serving the Lord is quite applicable to the Lord Jesus. And him only shalt thou serve.
But the word there is a serving priest. The word is not service in the same language as we know it. I think it should read, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. It's a worshiping priest. It's the service of priesthood that's in view.
Let me ask these people, Father, I'll never get the opportunity again just like this. Is there anyone, and if it's a sister, well, you can just raise your hand the same as a brother. Is there anyone that was ever saved through the passage in Matthew 4 or Luke 4? Your actual conversion. Did God speak to you through that passage and bring you to Christ at that time? If you were, I'd like to know, because I've never met anyone else except myself.
Well, I knew you would be in good form at this Bible reading, brother, because I knew you were saved through it because we had it before. You know, and you were very, very happy when we were on the temptation. So I knew that I could disagree with you and we could be good friends because you were converted through this remarkable passage. And I'm sure we would like to hear how you were converted through the temptation.
Well, before that, I went to about 4 or 5 gospel meetings and we discussed it very, very much among ourselves as young people with Sam Montgomery. But one morning I was reading in Luke, and I realized for the first time in my life that if I, for myself, there's a real hell, and I'm going to that hell. So hell became real to me. About 3 days after, when I was in Sam Montgomery's home, he began reading from John Ritchie's magazine, Satan, His Person and Work, and Matthew and Luke were referred to. And I asked him where it was. I don't know what his reply was, but I picked up the Bible and New Testament off the table, and I began reading in one of those two passages. They're parallel passages. They're almost identical. So, for the first time in my life, I realized there is a real devil. He's just as real as the Lord Jesus as far as the person goes. And he's against me. And so I realized my helplessness, and that's what drove me to Christ. And just in moments, it came to me this way, I must accept Christ. I must make a definite choice. So in my heart I said, Christ for me. And I knew that God knew. So that was all settled. Just settled. I stood up and said, Sam, I'm saved. And he said, when do you get saved? He said, I'm saved too. So I told him what I'd been thinking about the path that he'd referred me to. And how I was driven to Christ because I had Satan against me.
Well, we believe you're saved, all right.
Oh, what's that cross?
Scripture.
What's that cross? When I sing at the cross, where I first saw the light, I sing it in fellowship with those who were saved when they're at the cross. I was not at the cross. I was in the wilderness. And it was a living Christ, powerful, who is God, who died on the cross for me, that came into my life that day. And when I accepted him as my Savior, I accepted him as my Lord.
We believe it, brother.
I heard him giving that 15 years ago in Windsor. I said, amen, because my experience was something the same. I heard of people coming to the cross and people seeing it and so on. That hadn't been my experience. But he made one statement that he probably has forgotten. He said, I received him and he received me. That's exactly the way I received it.
Well, you believe the rest of us that come to the cross received him.
Absolutely.
Have you heard the suggestion that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve?
Yes.
Meant that the Lord Jesus said, you should worship me. I am the Lord your God.
I'd be happy about that.
Brother, the next meeting is at 3, and we should be here on time. Let's say 5-3.
Keep us, Lord, keep us clean. We do thank thee for the profitable Bible reading we have had.
Amen.
The profitable exchange of thought. And our hearts have been drawn out to thy beloved Son. And we've been made to appreciate what a lovely person the Lord Jesus really is. One who ever delighted to do thy will. One who never mistrusted the Father. One whose walk ever brought delight to the heart of God. O God, we thank thee that he was never disobedient. O God, we thank thee for the moral loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our God, we thank thee that our Lord's victory over Satan on the occasion to which we have been looking and considering was foreshadowing a greater victory over Satan at the cross. What a tremendous assault Satan made upon the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross. Remember how he could say, deliver me out of the lion's mouth. Remember, Lord, how that he gained the victory over every spiritual power at Calvary. And, O God, what a lovely person is our Lord Jesus, the one who is not only victorious on the occasions that we have considered this afternoon, but he gained a great victory at Calvary and then over the temptations of Satan. We remember how he said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in thee. So, our God, we thank thee for our consideration of our Lord Jesus. And we pray that the ministry meeting to follow will be richly blessed and the Lord's people will be greatly helped. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.